Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Ephesians pretty much verse by verse. Two main sections to Ephesians, as it often is with Paul's letters. First, the gospel, or what God in Jesus Christ has done to reclaim fallen sinners, restore them, reconcile them, and also restore, in the case of Ephesians, restore creation as well. It's a book of cosmic redemption or salvation. And then the second half, chapters 4, 5, 6, are how those who are the beneficiaries or recipients of God's saving action are to respond to that action. And we have gone through chapter 4, largely dealing with the unity of the church, and Paul transitions for the remainder of this section to the purity of the church. And as I mentioned last week, Paul in large measure is addressing the church as the new Israel to be what Israel never was. What they were called to be, but what they repeatedly failed to be as a faithful people of God. And Paul wants the church to be united as one body in Christ, and he wants them to be pure, unlike the surrounding culture in which they lived. And we have noted numerous times the similarities between life in Ephesus at the time that Paul was writing this and life in New York City in the 21st century. So in the latter half of chapter 4, we looked at the model of purity being pursued, put off your old self, put on the new self, the dynamic of pursuing holiness. And then in chapter 5, we looked at the motivation for that. We are to walk in love. We are then to walk in light, or as light, we looked at last week, and today we want to look at verses 15, 16, and 17 as walking in wisdom. So let's ask for God's blessing and then get into the text. Father, we come to your word and thank you that in it we hear you speak. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who worked in Paul to record these words for the church at Ephesus and also for us, that he himself would come and that we would hear your voice address us today. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to respond in faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, then, we're picking up at verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 4 points this morning to this sermon. First of all, walk, as Paul again enjoins here. Secondly, be wise. Thirdly, win back the time. And fourthly, the will of the Lord, or the will of God. So, walk, wise, win back, and will. So, begin with a couple of introductory questions. What is of primary daily importance to you? Wake up each and every day and think about what the day holds. What is it that is of primary and daily importance to you? Is it money? Making money? Maybe it's your diet, straining to lose weight or straining to eat a healthy diet. Maybe it's exercise, the time you spend at the gym and getting fit. Well, Paul says that for a Christian, it must be your walk. It must be your walk. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Walk, as we have noted, has to do with your conduct, your lifestyle, your behavior. If you look in this section back, just for example, verse 1 of chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light. And then verse 15, look then carefully how you walk. The term for walk as a reference to one's conduct, lifestyle, and behavior is used most frequently in the Old Testament with reference to those things, your conduct, your lifestyle, your behavior. And Paul is addressing this New Testament congregation then that they need to be concerned primarily with their walk. And we might ask why. And as Christians, we want to note the motivation for that. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 2. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The motivation for all behavior in the New Testament is the indicative of what God in Christ has done for sinners. God has offered his Son as an offering and a sacrifice to God. God sent his Son to be a substitute, to sacrifice himself in the place of sinners, bearing the punishment which you and I deserve for our sins. And that then is the motivation for how we ought to respond. The indicative is always followed by the imperative. What God has done calls for us to respond. This is simply the two sides of God's covenant. There is promise or demand, promise and demand, or there's blessing and response. And Paul's letters are structured this way. And for those who are the recipients or the beneficiaries of the love of God in Jesus Christ, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, those for whom he has paid the penalty that my sins, your sins deserve, which is the wages of sin is death, he now calls you to live a life that is consistent with what we find in God's Word. And the word here in verse 15 is important. It has some urgency to it. Look carefully, then, how you walk. This is a matter of urgency, which is why I say it ought to be primary for you in your daily life. It ought to be something important to you in your daily life. It is something to which you pay attention. It is something to which you give priority. It is something to which you ought to assign primacy. And the urgency of it is highlighted for us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. You might want to look there with me if you desire, or just listen, give your attention to the reading of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Behavior, conduct, lifestyle are what characterize every human being. Even the most indolent person has conduct, a lifestyle or behavior that characterizes them. And Jesus says there's one of two ways. The many are on the road that leads to destruction. They are following a particular lifestyle. They are following a particular way of conduct or a life behavior that is going to lead to destruction. And of course, if you this morning are on that way, you may be sitting there saying, "Hey, that's ridiculous. You know, nothing ever happened to me." The Proverbs says something important to you. It says that the way seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Therefore, you're called to take heed. You call not just to slough it off, not just to laugh it off, not just to say, "Oh, these are the rhetorical exercises of some holier-than-thou preacher who is imposing some ethical morality on me." No. Everyone is on one of two ways. What way are you on? It's a matter of urgency. It's a matter of importance. It's a matter that's primary. Look carefully, then, how you walk. And following that, in the subordinate clause in verse 15, is something to do with wisdom. Not as unwise, but as wise. It's followed similarly in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish. To be unwise is to be foolish. And this is a contrast that the Bible presents to its readers and its hearers with respect to the two ways that Jesus refers. The many are foolish. They give no thought to their way, to their conduct, to their behavior. And in the end, it leads to destruction. As Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be wise. Now, I'm sure most, if not all of you here, are good Bible students and are conversant with the subject of wisdom as it's found in the Bible. But as Mr. Eddie Urban says, repetition is the teacher's friend. So I will take a moment just to explain one more time what wisdom in the Bible is. When you read about wisdom, whether it's in Paul or whether it's in Proverbs, you need to know that wisdom is not just a matter of knowledge. It's not just a matter of intelligence. It's not just a matter of an intellectual accomplishment. There are many PhDs who are fools, according to the Bible. They may have indeed accomplished much academically. They may be able to write thesis papers and learn multiple languages and be very accomplished and skilled when it comes to academics and when it comes to gaining knowledge and rattle off all kinds of information from the Rolodex of their mind. But when it comes to their life, they're fools. The foundation of wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. And that's why wisdom is something categorically distinct from and distinguished from mere knowledge, intelligence, or intellectual accomplishment. For the foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, a lot of confusion in the contemporary church with respect to the fear of the Lord, so let me pause for a moment and explain that particular term. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, if we wanted to succinctly summarize that term, you could say that the fear of the Lord is a right knowledge of and a right relationship to both God and His Word. It's a right knowledge of God and His Word. And it's a right relationship to God and His Word. But if we wanted to spell that out, tease it out just a little bit longer because of much confusion that exists with respect to that term, the fear of the Lord, it would be thinking of the Lord as one might think of their father. And this is where a proper biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord is different from what is commonly heard in evangelical churches in our day. That is, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, many people say it's just talking about reverence. We ought to revere the Lord. Now, that's certainly true. But that is not what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. And I'm using the analogy of a father because if you had a healthy relationship with a father, and of course, many, even those of you here I didn't have a father growing up. Many had an unhealthy relationship, perhaps even an abusive relationship with the father. But I'm talking about a healthy relationship. For someone who has a healthy relationship with their father, they seek to please their father, to have the smile of his countenance rest upon them, to know that he's satisfied, pleased with how they've behaved or conducted themselves. And the worst thing possible for someone who has a healthy relationship with their father is that the frown of his face would be upon them and that they have disappointed him and that their behavior, their conduct has been so grievous that it is in need of being disciplined. Now, as a father myself, although I did not have one growing up, I know that my children, all right, feared the spanking spoon. They did not want the rod of discipline. But the Bible says that discipline is a fool, and it will remove his sin from them, right? And if you love your child, you will discipline them. But they feared that. And they feared repeating that conduct or behavior because they knew behind it would be discipline. In some sense, all analogies fall short, but in some sense, that's what is being conveyed by the fear of the Lord, is that you want the smile of God's countenance upon you, his face, to know that he's pleased with you. And the last thing you want is for God to have to discipline you. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. But no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. But afterwards, it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord puts wisdom, biblical wisdom, in an entirely different category than I hope you can see. From knowledge, intelligence, or intellectual accomplishment. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of godly living, and it's the result of knowing God and knowing His Word and how to apply that to life circumstances and experiences. I would like you to look with me just momentarily at how this is spelled out in the book of Proverbs. Most certainly, Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, is familiar with Proverbs and is drawing on his knowledge of this particular biblical book as he talks about walking in wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 through 9 is like a little training manual of a father for his children. And you may or may not know that the entire book of Proverbs is a book that is written for young men. It's written specifically for that purpose. It is the encouragement, exhortation of a father to a son to pursue wisdom, to be wise, that as you grow up, you are to walk in wisdom. And as I said, Paul is most certainly drawing on that book. Maddox, this is a whole book that's written to you, the book of Proverbs, as a young man, that you would be wise. Look at just a few passages with me here. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand the proverb and the saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's that contrast. Don't be foolish, be wise. Walk in wisdom, don't be unwise. Or look at chapter 4, just a couple of passages here. Chapter 4, the entirety of chapters 1 through 9 is instruction to covenant youth. But chapter 4, verse 10, hear my son. Here's the father speaking to his son. Owen, this is to you. Pay attention. Hear my son and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of right uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. The contrast here, walk in wisdom. Don't be foolish. Be wise, not unwise, the father says to his son. Chapter 9, the entirety of the chapter. But if you notice, verse 1 through 12 is the way of wisdom, contrasted verse 13 and following with the way of folly. Again and again, repetition as the teacher's friend is impressing inculcating upon the hearer, the child, the son, be wise, don't be foolish. Look carefully how you walk. Pursue wisdom. Do not be unwise. Over and over again, hammering as a nail is pounded by a hammer so that it sinks into the mind and the heart of the child. Be wise. Don't be foolish. In chapter 10 and verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. In verse 14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Two ways, just like Jesus, two paths, two ends, two lifestyle, two behaviors, two conducts, two walks. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish. And then thirdly, turning back to Ephesians, verse 16, making the best use of the time. Some translations, I'm not sure what version you may be looking at, is redeem the time. But notice significantly the following clause, because the days are evil. Redeem the time or make the best use of the time because the days are evil. If I could say this at the risk of insulting your intelligence, only because I've seen this used, misused in so many ways, so many times, this is not talking about time management. I got a book on time management from years ago as I was entered into the ministry and looking to be efficient and effective with my use of time. And it was a book on time management. And it was based on this verse, redeem the time. That's not what this is talking about. That was simply a book that had been baptized with a verse and a prayer maybe. And so much Christian literature is like that. That's not what it's talking about. This is not talking about time management here. Make the best use of the time. Neither is this, though, to address the contemporary generation. This is not YOLO. This is not you only live once. You familiar with YOLO? YOLO. Often found on the mouths of fools, unfortunately. You only live once. This is not you only live once. Grab all the gusto you can. Nor is it carpe diem. You know carpe diem? I see some nodding heads. Very good. Must be a Latin student. Carpe diem is originally from Horace. I studied it in high school, Latin poetry. But it was made popular by Robin Williams in the movie 1989, The Dead Poets Society. Perhaps more of you are familiar with Robin Williams and the Dead Poets Society than Horace and his Latin poetry. But in that, the idea conveyed by Robin Williams in that movie was seize the day because you're all going to die. You're all going to die. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not YOLO. It's not carpe diem, right? And the reason for that, we know, is because of the clause, because the days are evil. Paul says you need to make the best use of time because of the time in which you find yourself. If I could use a theological term here, Paul injects this rationale with an eschatological perspective. The eschatological perspective is that the future has come into the present in the coming, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And for a Christian to whom he speaks here, you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. You have been translated from darkness to light, so you're to walk as light, and you're to walk as wise because the days are evil. Though you are part of God's kingdom, though you are God's new society for a new creation, though one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, you are not there yet. The days are evil. The devil, the world, your own flesh threaten you. as long as you are here. And therefore, you are to make use of the time so that you utilize it beneficially, you utilize it wisely, you walk wisely, not succumbing to the onslaught and the assaults that are around you. What does Peter say? He says, the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You realize that? You realize that? We're going to, when we get to chapter 6, one century, when we get there, we're going to look at spiritual warfare. Very important. Somebody once said rightly that we either pay too little attention or too much attention to the devil. Perhaps you spend too little attention or give too little attention to the devil. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's you, and you, and you. Or he talks about the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh, Paul says elsewhere, war against your soul. They war against your soul. Look carefully then how you walk. Your enemies, the days are evil. They're out to get you. Redeem the time. Make the best use of the time. Psalm 90, I think, captures it well. Excuse me. When it says, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil or trouble. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Make the best use of time. Win it back. Redeem it. For the days are evil. Are you a time waster or a time redeemer? And lastly, the will of God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You say, this sounds a lot like what he said in verse 15. Well, there's similarity. We referenced it when we were in verse 15. That's true. But it's not the same. There's actually development here. There's a different focus. Look at it. Look at the text. The different focus is understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not just a generalized exhortation to be wise, not unwise, or foolish, but now understand what the will of the Lord is, a little bit more refined, specific, particular focus that Paul has here. All right? Now, again, this has been misunderstood, so let's clarify it. Paul is not saying, and please, if I could give you this general principle, a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. Do not fall into this common practice of just wrenching texts out of their context and thinking that you've fully understood or grasped what the meaning is. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, all right, the word here is not for God's secret counsel. That's a different Greek word entirely. Nor is it God's good pleasure, His will, what's pleasing, all right, in that sense. That also is an entirely different word. All right. Paul is not, therefore, saying you ought to search the mind of God for personal guidance. This is another sermon entirely, and I apologize. We don't have time to get into it all today. How do you know God's will? Should I take this job? Should I take that job? How should I know God's will? Should I marry this person? Should I marry that person? Should I move to California or Arizona or stay where I am? How do I know God's will? Well, that's not what's being talked about here, all right? This is not talking about searching the mind of God for personal guidance. One author whom I benefited from, I thought explained it well. Allow me to read his explanation to you. In our contemporary context, the Lord's will is frequently understood by Christians to refer to matters of personal guidance, and thus to God's immediate plans for their future. But the divine will in the Pauline letters, particularly in Ephesians, has a different focus without neglecting the personal dimension. The will of God is closely related to, even identified with, God's gracious saving plan. And as a significant element of this, the formation of a people into the likeness of Christ, who will be pure and blameless on the final day. You understand what he's talking about? He's saying, God's saving plan, chapters 1 through 3, how are you to respond? You're to be conformed to the image of Christ in all this explanation of how to go about that. All right? He goes on. These priorities are presupposed in the apostolic injunction at verse 17. The contemporary preoccupation with personal guidance is wrongly directed if it is not understood, first of all, within this framework of God's gracious saving purposes for his world. Get this. Personalized concerns about guidance may, in fact, be evidence of a folly which stands in contrast to and needs to be corrected by a true understanding of the Lord's will. So let's be clear, at least about this, all right? Paul is not talking about searching the mind of God for personal guidance. Rather, you are to understand that God's will comes from applying God's word to real life. As always, I say to you, you should know what you believe and why. Listen, can I emphasize something as your pastor who loves you? You need to have a good grip on this book. You need to know what's in it. Now, I've been a pastor 30-something years, and I can't begin. If I had a nickel for every time I asked somebody and got an answer, have you read all 66 books of the Bible and gotten the answer? Well, no, but you need to have a good grip on the Bible. If you're going to be wise, if you're going to understand what God's will is, because it comes from applying God's word to real life. That's what it is. Now, as a general point of application, we're told elsewhere by Paul that in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. And of course, Jesus has given us his word as his revealed will, where wisdom is to be found, where that guidance for daily living is to be located, is in God's word. It's not by mysteriously, mystically seeking to plumb the secret counsels of God. If you think that's it, go read Deuteronomy 29:29 yet again, all right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey all the words of his law. Very critical distinction there. You want to know God's will? Right here. All the riches of knowledge and wisdom are found in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has given us all things necessary for life and godliness in his word. So here's a question. Would anybody needing wisdom think of asking you for it? Are you wise? Are you competent to counsel someone in addressing that? All Christians should be competent to counsel. So, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that in it we find that which is sufficient for life and godliness. We ask, Lord, that you would help us on that way to holiness and heaven, and that you would do so by your word and spirit each and every day. We look to you in humble dependence for a gracious answer to that prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.